Now, will you turn to 2 Kings chapter 3? This is our study at the moment, the life of Elisha. 2 Kings 3, water in the desert. We're going from verse 15 to verse 20. Briefly review the story. Three kings, three countries, joined together to do battle against the Moabites. The three kings, Jehoram, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the unnamed king of Edom. The Moabites had hitherto paid very high tribute to King Ahab, king of Israel, but upon his death they refused to pay it any more, so his equally godless son joined together with these other two and went down to teach them a lesson. However, they got into big trouble, trying to be clever, taking the three armies to the south of the Dead Sea to attack the Moabites in their relatively undefended south. They themselves were in deep trouble because of the lack of water. The wells they expected to find were stopped up. The wadis were drying. They marched around for a week and then in desperation asked, "We need a word from the Lord. Can we not get a message from God?" Meaning, really, will the Lord come and help us? Many people cry to the Lord only when they're in extremity of trouble. There are no atheists in foxholes, they used to say. To Elisha, the preacher, the prophet. But he was upset. The reason he was upset was because of the presence of an apostate king, Jehoram, who should have known better and lived badly and had broken the covenant of the Lord, worshipped other gods. But also at his words, because he comes to Elisha blaming God for the predicament that they're in. "The Lord did this to us. What is the Lord going to do about it? Have you got any word from the Lord?" He really was upset at that. But he was also frustrated because Jehoshaphat, the other king, was a good king, a godly king. He turned his people back to God again. He should never have been in this alliance with Jehoram, but there it was. So Elisha wanted to bring a message, but he was too upset to receive it, so he sent for a harpist, a minstrel. That was our subject last week. And so as the minstrel played and sang a psalm, his soul was calmed and his mind was lifted up to God, and he received a message from the Lord which he delivered to them. And here it is, verse 15. "While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, 'This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches, for this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, ruin every good field with stones. And the next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water.'" So the message was, one, there will be provision for you. Second, but you must act first. Go and dig some ditches. Very hard work. Thirdly, you must act entirely in faith. There will be no signs to say there's going to be any water. The Met reports will be the same. High pressure, cloudless skies, no sign of any rain, but water will come. Dig the ditches, but do it in faith. Believe God's word. And also you will see victory. And that is an easy thing for the Lord to do. What is the application for us of this water in the desert? Many applications. I want to concentrate with you upon the thirst-quenching work of the Holy Spirit. You see, throughout the Bible, water in the desert is a picture of the refreshing of the Spirit of God upon a dried-up people and a dried-up soul. Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. Do you know anything of that? Have you never been in a situation, you may be in one now, where you really feel my spiritual life is dried up and I'm like as if I'm in a desert? Isaiah chapter 35, for example, you may even like to turn this. I'm going to read a few verses. Isaiah 35, a prophecy of blessing. The desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom, it will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Verse 6, the lame will leap like deer, the tongue of the dumb shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I used to have a book of daily readings that had that title. I must have lent it to someone. I can't find it now on my shelves. It's gone. Well, let's hope somebody is getting some water somewhere by reading streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground, bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Chapter 44 of Isaiah and verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Well, but says someone, isn't he talking about this literally? How can you relate it to the Holy Spirit? Because he does. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow. So when we have these things in the Old Testament pictured to us in very physical terms, remember always that though God has the right to fulfill them in a literal and physical way, they also speak to us of spiritual blessings and spiritual refreshment. Malachi 3:10, we read it about tithing. Will I not open the floodgates and pour down blessings upon you? If only you will tithe your incomes, he says. And we rightly refer these things to the people of God in the New Testament, you and me, the church. Now someone may say, but they were written for Israel. Will not God not do it for Israel? Well, I certainly hope so. And I have reason to believe from certain passages in Romans 9 through 11 and one or two others that God will one day pour down spiritual blessings upon his ancient people, the Jews. But the primary reference is, I do believe, to the church. Day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit came in all his fullness. The Apostle Peter got up and addressed the people, and he said, this is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. And he says, this has happened. That's what's happening. It's the fulfillment of that prophecy. You see, the last days are that span of history between Pentecost and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the last few days before he comes. This whole dispensation, the last days. And it began, it was ushered in by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says they were all filled with the Spirit. Acts 4:31, after they prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So clearly you can be filled one day and you need to be filled again. And they spoke the word of God boldly. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, spoke of this fullness, spoke of this refreshing, this blessing, this water, in John 7. In order to understand it fully, You need to know perhaps something of the occasion on which it was uttered. At least it helps. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. They had three great feasts in the year when the Jews, if they could, loved to be in Jerusalem. They came from all over the diaspora to be there. Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and then in the autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles. It began on the 15th of Tishri, their seventh month in the religious calendar, about equivalent to our October. And they were to live for a week in booths or tents. That's why it was called the Feast of Tents, Feast of Tabernacles. And all around the hills around Jerusalem, and there are hills around Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is on a mountain, but the ones surrounding it are higher. You've all heard of the Mount of Olives. There are others. And on the slopes of the mountains around Jerusalem, they were like ants, thousands, tens of thousands of families all camped out and having a great time. This feast was a great time of rejoicing and thanksgiving, harvest thanksgiving. The harvest of grain and the fruit had been gathered in. And for 7 days each day, a lamb was offered, and there was much worship and rejoicing. Dancing, orchestras, singing. But then the priest of the day would go to the pool of Siloam, and with a gold pitcher that would hold about 2 pints of water, he would fill it up with water. And with the streets lined with cheering, singing, dancing worshippers, he would make his way up that great hill from the Siloam pool up till he came to the 200 feet ramp that led into the temple. They're just excavating it now. He would make his way up through the gate of Huldah, through the royal portico, across the court of the Gentiles, which I'm sad to say had become a marketplace in Jesus' time, past the booths where they kept the animals, past the money changers' tables, in through the gate, into the court of women, beyond the partition wall that kept the Gentiles out, and then eventually into the court of Israel. And there he would pour the water out at the altar. They gave thanks for water, and for the water that had come from the rock when they went through the desert with Moses, and the rain and the dew which God had given again this year. But then there was a last great day, an eighth day, and the whole mood changed, and it became very quiet and very solemn. There was no noise, and there was no water. There was a lamb offered. It ended with a very solemn day. And it was on that day, John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now, he didn't normally cry out in the streets. He was a quiet preacher, a reasoned preacher. He wasn't a ranter and a raver. But on this occasion, he shouted, it would seem, as loud as he could, that from that inner temple, everybody, the thousands, might be able to hear him. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There's no water today, but I've got water for you. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to later receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Then we have, of course, Ephesians 5:18. And if you find that, you can then keep it open. We're going to look at it a bit more closely in a minute. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. Don't be soaked in alcohol, besotted with it, that it controls you. No, no. Be soaked in the Spirit. Let your thirsty soul be soaked in the Spirit. And be controlled by Him. That's what it means. Now you see, we all receive the Holy Spirit when we are saved. The Bible says if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not a Christian. And we're all, as I understand my Bible, we're all baptized in the Spirit when we are saved. We're baptized in the Spirit into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You were all baptized in one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ. But I'm sad to say we do not all know the fullness of the Spirit, do we? One has to say that. And we become sometimes spiritually parched and dried up, fruitless, joyless, weak, defeated, like these parched armies were in Moab's desert. So I want to speak now about the fullness of the Spirit. A time of refreshing from the Lord. Let's consider first the marks of the Spirit's fullness. How do we know if we're filled with the Spirit? What are the marks of the Spirit-filled life? Sometimes I meet Christians and they say to me, of a brother or a sister, oh, he's a Christian, a Spirit-filled Christian. What is a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, I believe that the marks are clustered around Ephesians 5:18. Ephesians 5:18 is a command that we should keep on allowing ourselves to be filled with the Spirit. It's present continuous. It's not once for all experience. It's one that we need for all time. Keep coming, being filled. God will do it. We're to want it. But what are the marks? Well, I think there are six. If you start at verse 15, the person who's Spirit-filled will live a careful life. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise. A Spirit-filled Christian lives carefully, scrutinizes, that means, every aspect of their life. Work, home, leisure, church, relationships, money, everything. They take life seriously. Not miserably, not joylessly, but seriously. You ever seen a cat walk on the top of a fence? How does a cat walk on the top of a fence? Confidently, but carefully. That's how the Spirit-filled Christian walks. The word in the Greek is walk. They've translated it live, but it's walk. Secondly, making the most of every opportunity, verse 16, because the days are evil. Original, redeeming the time. Making the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time. He lives usefully. Not only carefully, but usefully. Especially concerned for the lost, because the days are evil. People are perishing. Ephesians 6:19, pray also for me. What shall we pray for you, Paul? That whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. He wants to live usefully. And if you're filled with the Spirit, what usefulness can you be to this dying world? More than to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to care about the thousands and tens of thousands who are headlong for hell. And then he will be a holy person, verse 17, number 3. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. He will be a person who is in the Word, thirsty for the Word, because he's thirsty to know the will of the Lord and walk in it. Not just to want to gain knowledge, but to be obedient. Spirit-filled person loves the Bible. He's a student of it. And then joyful living, verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Oh yes, he has a new song to sing, even praise unto God. For he knows that his sins have been forgiven. He's going to heaven, and he will sing with others. He'll frequently be with other believers praising God. Verse 20, here's the fifth thing. Always giving thanks to God and the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps this more than anything marks out the spirit-filled believer than the one who's parched and dry and thirsty. Well, they all mark them out. But the spirit-filled believer gives thanks, and gives thanks always, and gives thanks for everything. Even the hard things, even the mysterious things. For he knows, for the Spirit has written the word upon his heart, Romans 8:28, that God works in everything for the good of them that love him. Everything. All is meant for our good. So he gives thanks and doesn't grumble or complain. And then finally, selfless living, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That will show itself in the home and in the workplace and in the church and in the world. How can I serve others? How can I esteem others better than myself? So these are the marks of the spirit-filled life. Don't you think that some of us need afresh that fullness of the Holy Spirit? Aren't we a bit like these soldiers going round in the desert? At least they cried for water, and they got it. But let me say something about the mystery of the Spirit's fullness. The marks, the mystery. Because I think we have this in this chapter too, this story. Where did the water come from? It just appeared. They went to bed. They got up in the morning. There it was. The time of the morning sacrifice, the ditches that they had dug, were full of water. Where did it come from? God sent it, but it didn't rain. There was no thunderstorms. There weren't these flash floods that you get in those parts of the world sometimes. Where did it come from? God sent it. It's like that with the work of the Spirit sometimes. It's mysterious. He works differently in different people at different times. That's why you can never analyze the Holy Spirit in its entirety, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You can learn this and learn that and say this and say that, but you haven't got it all. You haven't said it all. You can't say, well, he will work this way and never that way. You don't know, because there's something sovereign about the Holy Spirit. He's unpredictable, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. There they were, the Lord Jesus and Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who'd come to Jesus by night. And they were just together one-on-one. Maybe the window was open. It was a still night. But then the drape, the curtain just ruffled a bit. Jesus drew attention to it. Perhaps the candle flickered in a little puff of wind. And Jesus said, that's how it is with the Spirit, like the wind. Where did that come from? God sent it. Will it come through this window? Will it come from that? Will it be strong? Will it be gentle? Who knows? It's unpredictable. So it is with he that is born of the Spirit. Mysterious. There are different figures given to us of the work of the Spirit. Fire, the dove. So different, those figures, aren't they? Fire. And the gentle dove, symbol of peace. Wind. Sometimes a breath. Sometimes a gale. Day of Pentecost, they were all of one accord in one place when suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Filled the place where they were sitting. Hurricane. Seemed like. Sounded like. Who is it? What is it? It's the Spirit who has come. Doesn't always come like that. Water. Yet always a person, not an it. Holy Spirit is not it. He. Jesus always referred to him as he. The fullness comes to people in different ways, sometimes dramatically, suddenly. A crisis experience, like another conversion. Even perhaps more dramatic than the conversion. When they first received the Spirit, perhaps they're in a meeting and there's a challenge to full surrender. They realize their Christian life is all dried up and parched. Or they've been disobedient. They need a fresh coming to get right with God. And it's like a crisis. And they're filled with the Spirit. When I was on a school retreat once, it lasted about 3 weeks, I think, with some senior highs that I was teaching at the time. You know, I used to be a school teacher, and we used to take them to the south of France, camping. We were in booths, tents. And south of France is a beautiful part of the world. And usually in summer, very warm, very hot. But then there can be a sudden downpour, you know, the skies go black as night and down it comes. And on this occasion we were all caught out, everybody was. People just couldn't get to shelter, in any kind of shelter. And there we just had to stand there and let it come. Soaked to the skin, soaked in seconds. Eventually people abandoned themselves to it, became a party. Soaked in seconds. People are filled with joy. That's how it can be when someone is filled with the Spirit. But not always. They mustn't say, I had this experience. If you haven't had that experience, you have not been filled with the Spirit. Oh, but you can be soaked to the skin by walking in a gentle, gentle shower that goes on and on and on. Until you're just as soaked. And so it can be with the Spirit, light rain falling continuously. Or it may be unseen. Like here in the desert with these people, the ditches almost seem to fill up overnight with nobody seeing it. What's happened to John and Jennifer? They've changed. Careful living now. A seriousness about life and about their walk with God. Oh, they haven't lost their joy. In fact, they're more joyful than they ever were. And more thankful. But they have an appetite for the Word of God, and they're so anxious to walk in a way that will please the Lord and to serve Him. They're into the evangelism program. They care about the missionary work. So submissive to those in authority over them, and yet so effective. How did it happen? It seemed to happen in the night. God dealt with him, her, and they were filled with the Spirit. The marks of the fullness, the mystery of the fullness, but finally the means of the Spirit's fullness. How may we know this experience? How may God do this for me and for us? Well, there are some things he expects of us. He expected some things of them. It didn't just happen. It did, but there were some things they had to do. There were some things they did. First of all, prayer will come into it. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. I'm absolutely certain Elisha prayed. That was the point. He couldn't even pray until he'd been calmed down. But then as he heard the word of God, it ministered to his soul, particularly in that vehicle that touched his emotions, his frame, the music. He began to ask the Lord, give me a word, please, for these people, come upon me. And the Lord did. God does very little for us except we pray for it. Did you know that? Especially in the spiritual realm. He has ordained it that way. We receive not, he says, because we ask not. And yet we never believe him. If we want coal, we have to dig for it. If we want oil, we have to drill for it. God has put it there, we have to drill for it. If we want blessing, fullness, refreshing power, we have to pray for it. Acts 2, they prayed and they were all filled with the Spirit. Acts 4, when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Spirit. Luke 11, the Lord Jesus talking about prayer, verse 9 to 13, and he says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. What father of you, if a son asked for bread, would you give him a stone?" That would be horrible. That would be mean to trick him like that when he wants bread. Bread is good. Which of you who asked for fish, you'd give him a snake? You wouldn't do that. "If you then," he said, "who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, to those who ask him?" The greatest gift our heavenly Father can give to us is the Holy Spirit. Have you ever asked him for the fullness of the Holy Spirit? If not, perhaps that's why you haven't been filled with the Spirit. Every sin must be confessed. Our hearts must be cleansed as we come to him and pray for the fullness. You see, Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says that our sins form a blockage. Listen to this. "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But," Isaiah 59, 2, "your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." My, it's as direct and plain as that. "Hear me, Lord, I'm not listening. Hear me, Lord, I'm not listening until you come and say you're sorry. And tell me that you want to be cleansed," says God, "in the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin, and that you're willing to forsake that sin and put it behind you forever and walk in obedience. Until then, don't come and ask me for the fullness of the Holy Spirit or anything else, because you and I have got to do dealings," says God, "about that sin." "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter his holy place?" asks the psalmist, Psalm 24. "He that has" what? "Clean hands and a pure heart." If we want the fullness, we have to pray. But if we're going to pray, we have to make sure that we've got right with God and there's no disobedience or known sin that's blocking our prayers. "For I cherish iniquity in my heart," wrote the psalmist, "the Lord will not hear me. I want men everywhere," says Paul to Timothy, "to lift up holy hands in prayer." Holy hands in prayer. On Friday nights we have our young marrieds walking together seminars. I'm meeting with 40 couples in 6 sessions. And I spoke to the men briefly on their own on Friday last. And I said, "Brethren," it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, that if we do not treat our wives properly, God will not hear our prayers. Brother, here this morning, does God hear your prayers? Maybe he isn't listening because you're not treating your sweetheart right. And you've got to put that right first. And then come and ask him. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." He's a person, you see, and a sensitive person. We're not to grieve him. Yes, one of the means is prayer. Another one is the Word of God. We must be diligent hearers of the Word of God and students of the Bible. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but by the Word of God. And that's how the fullness of the Spirit comes. Let me tell you again, if I may, in Colossians 3:16,
The parallel verse to the one in Ephesians that says, keep on being filled with the Spirit, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Because they're interchangeable. The way for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us richly is for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. The way to be filled with the Spirit, and I don't know any other way, is for us to come to the fountain, to the conduit, to the pipeline through which the fullness will come, which is the word of Christ, the word of God. And that channel mustn't be blocked by anything. Some of us have known what it's like in our homes to have some of the plumbing blocked. We have to get rid of it. Horrible things. You have to dig them out, get rid of them. They've blocked it up. But sometimes, ordinary things, even innocent things, but they're not where they ought to be. They've blocked up the flow. So it can be. We're to come to the word and say, fill me, Lord. And then there'll be the action of faith. God will test our faith. It's one thing to say we believe God's word. It's another thing to go out and do it, especially if there are no encouraging signs. Oh, go and dig ditches, Elisha. But I don't see any clouds. Do you mean wells? No ditches. Do you mean that we're to sink a 40-foot shaft? No, just go and ditches. I don't see any change in the weather. Jesus said to his disciples one time, go and let your nets down. Oh, Master, they said, we've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. But at your word, we'll go and do it. And that's the bottom line. At your word, I'll go and do it. Because you say so, I'll go and do it. He'll always give us things to do. And the blessing of God comes upon the soul when we pray and when we're into the word and when we are into doing what he has given us to do. Revival upon the church in the past has come sovereignly from God, but when the church was praying and when the church was working. Whitfield and Wesley were out evangelizing when the power came flowing through. And that, of course, is the message of John 7:38. You know where Jesus says, out of you will flow rivers of living water to overflowing, da-da-da-da, what we read together. I used to think, I don't know where I got it from, I think I got it from hymns. You come to God with your empty vessel. And you say, Lord, I'm an empty vessel, fill me, and fill me to overflowing. I've got to dig out all these horrible things. I know the dead cats and everything. I've got to get them out and come with a clean vessel, and then please fill me. But it isn't like that. Your vessel, so-called, is a pipeline. It's a conduit. It's a channel. There's to be an opening at one end and an opening at the other end. And the water comes through you to other people and through me to other people. We're not sitting there with a closed up cup saying, just fill me and let there be a little spillage for other people, a few drops. No, open me up, make me a pipeline, make me a channel, and flow through me with blessing to other people. So let's get amongst them, let's get out to the world, let's get busy. If we want to know the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And there will be a sacrifice, you know. The time of the morning sacrifice. The water came. And there's a lesson in that. There always is the altar. If you want anything from God, you'll always find the altar. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, for it is your spiritual worship. Anybody interested in this? I wonder if, is there anybody here in this congregation interested in the Spirit-filled life?
I sometimes wonder if we're living in almost the saddest days of the church, when we've got so much material things that we're just not very interested in spiritual things. And we settle for spiritual mediocrity. I'll manage on the pathetic, low-level, shriveled-up Christianity that I've become used to. God help the church.